A farmer, older, up in years, and his wife were leaning against the edge of their pig pen when the older wife wistfully recalled that next week they would mark their golden wedding anniversary. "Let's have a party, Homer," she said to him. "We don't celebrate a lot of things. Let's have a party. Let's kill a pig." And the farmer scratched his head and said, "Gee, Ethel, I don't see why the pig should take the blame for something that happened 50 years ago." That idea of guilt and forgiveness and placing blame is something that's very common in our lives. And how we handle guilt, it becomes an issue for each of us. It can be handled in destructive ways or ways that honor God. A study was done, research published in a Psychological Science magazine, found that people's feelings of guilt are lessened after they experience pain. A number of volunteers were asked to think and write a short essay about a time that they had been mean-spirited or unkind to someone. And others in this control group were asked to write about a routine event in their lives. Then this whole group was asked to put their hand in a bucket of water and keep it there as long as possible. Now, some of the buckets were filled with agonizingly cold ice water, while others had warm water, comfortable water. And they were asked to reflect on the pain, if any pain, that they experienced and any feelings of guilt. And it was interesting, the reason researchers were doing this is to find out if there was a relationship between our pain endurance and what we put ourselves through and the amount of guilt that we feel. And what they found is that those that were feeling guilty of an unkind act inflicted upon themselves more pain. And as they kept their hand, kept their hand in the water for longer than those who had written about a routine event in their lives. And the guilty ones, interestingly enough, felt that some way this immoral act that they had committed, this pain that they had caused, was resolved by feeling pain. They felt that they could somehow resolve their guilt by feeling pain. Now, according to the Bible, we should feel the pain of guilt when we fail to keep God's laws, but punishing ourselves does not rebalance the scales. And yet we often feel that way. That's an interesting psychological phenomena. This morning, as we turn to John chapter 21, we carry on a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. Last week, Casey spoke with us about the first part of that chapter, and he began by, in first person, talking about John and what John experienced there on the Sea of Galilee, after the resurrection of Christ, when Jesus prepared breakfast for the disciples. They ate breakfast, and the disciples were probably sitting around this charcoal fire eating, and at that point, it appears that Jesus then singled out another one of those disciples. He singled out Peter. And Peter learned some important lessons in this conversation about sin and how Christ deals with it in our lives. And this morning, as we look at this passage here, John 21, 15 through 19 here, we want to note some very important items that Jesus had for Peter in this passage. The first thing that he did is dealt with Peter's sin. Do you remember Peter? His last real strong conversation with Jesus, or it glared in his mind, was not even a conversation with Jesus. It was a conversation about Jesus. It was before Jesus was crucified. He was on trial there, and Peter was asked three times, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he denied it. Now, Jesus had appeared to Peter after the resurrection, and we don't have a record of the conversations, but they hadn't apparently talked about Peter's denial of Jesus. So for some time here now, these weeks that intervened, Peter had this constant thought of what Jesus must have thought of him, denying him. Peter, who was so strong. We read in verse 15 there, when they had finished eating, apparently finished eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now, we aren't exactly sure where the conversation took place. It's doubtful. He may have said it to Simon Peter with the whole group sitting around the fire, but it's more likely that Jesus said, "Peter, come on with me. Let's go for a walk." The reason we think that Jesus actually took Simon Peter for a walk has to do with verse 20. When they were walking along, Peter turned and saw John following them. So apparently, Jesus and Peter went for a walk. Jesus wanted to talk with Peter about something that needed to be discussed. And he asks a question of Peter three times. Verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? We aren't exactly told what Jesus was referring to when he said here, more than these. Some think that he might have been saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Possible, but not likely. Some think he may have been saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he was referring to the fishing boat and the nets and all the equipment for fishing. Peter, the disciples, remember, had come fishing now after the resurrection of Christ. And maybe Jesus was asking him, are you still committed to being my follower? Or are you going back to fishing? Do you love me more than these? That's possible also, but probably not likely. There's a third possibility of what Jesus was referring to when he said, do you love me more than these? And there's very good reason that this is the possibility that he was speaking of. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now you might think, why would Jesus ask Peter if he loved Jesus more than the other disciples? And the reason that many theologians think that's exactly right is because Peter had declared such. Maybe you remember at the Last Supper when Jesus spoke about Peter's upcoming denial, and Peter said, I'll never deny you. Even if everyone else falls away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Do you catch Peter's attitude there? It's the same uncomfortable. I get that same uncomfortable feeling I get every time I sing, though none go with me, still I will follow. Peter was saying, I don't care what everybody else does, I'll still follow you. And he was absolutely concerned, absolutely convinced that his faith was stronger, would never fail, even though everybody else's might. There is a subtle sense of pride. Now, Peter didn't mean to sound proud, but he had said, Jesus, I will be the faithful one even if everybody else turns away from you. So it makes sense, since Peter himself turned away and denied, that Jesus would now ask him again, Peter, do you still think you love me more than these love me? That situation there reminds me of what Tim Keller, a New York pastor, said when he talked about Jesus' statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you see you are deeply in debt before God and you have no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. It is God's free generosity to you at infinite cost to him that saves you. It is nothing that we deserve. We do not even have faith on our own. That is a gift of God. But instead, Tim Keller said, what happens, especially as we follow faithfully, like Peter did for 3 years, Peter was the spokesman for the disciples, and gradually over that time in leadership, he could begin to think, I'm doing pretty good in this, being a follower of Christ. And even if nobody else follows, Lord, I'll follow you. And he may begin to feel what many can easily feel, is that we have a right to have God answer our prayers. After all, we're following him faithfully. We have a right to not go through hard times. Others may have to, but I've been faithful. We don't say that. We begin to assume that. And Tim Keller says, we no longer are poor in spirit. We find that we are middle class in spirit. Because to be poor in spirit means we understand we are poverty stricken before the Lord and we can't do a thing to deserve any of his goodness. Every good thing we receive from God is by his grace. And Peter was learning that lesson again. Peter realized that he was a sinner, completely destitute, in need of God's grace. And Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these guys love me now, after you realize you have denied me? And Jesus again asked him, we read in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now I think it's interesting how he addresses him all three times, Simon, son of John. He doesn't use the name Cephas or the name Peter in Aramaic or the Hebrew term, the Greek term. He uses this term, Simon, son of John. It's almost as if he is not using Peter's name that means the rock, because the rock really doesn't apply to Peter now after this. Or it didn't. And perhaps along with this, there is an air, as one scholar says, of solemnity in this. And he is pointing out, Peter, I'm speaking individually to you. Do you love me? third time, verse 17, first part. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. There was no escaping the meaning here. Three times Peter had been asked, do you know Jesus? And Peter said, I do not know him. Now, three times Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And when that third time hit, without a doubt, Peter suddenly realized what this conversation was all about. Jesus was giving him another chance. Peter's response in all of this was very clear. Three times Peter responded, verse 15, the second part. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. In fact, as he wrote this, as John recorded this, you is emphatic. You know that I love this. Peter was saying, Jesus, you know all things. Second time he answered, verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Third time, verse 17, we read Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And there he said it, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter was wise enough to understand Jesus knew his heart. And I'll tell you, that's a comfort. That's a comfort. For those who genuinely want to serve Christ, who genuinely love Christ, but we blow it at times, it is a great comfort with Peter to be able to say, Lord, even though I didn't sound like it back there in the high priest courtyard, I denied you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But this question that Jesus asked and these answers that Peter gave Peter a chance to face that which he didn't want to face, that he had denied Christ. There's an important lesson here for us in Jesus bringing this up to Peter. When we sin, when we blow it and we feel like, man, there's no reason God should love me. There's no reason that he should let me be his follower. There is no reason he should bless me. I feel like there's no hope. In those moments when we're feeling that deeply, the temptation is to avoid those feelings because they're so uncomfortable. Lord, I haven't been faithful to you, but that's so uncomfortable to think about that instead of coming forth and talking to the Lord about it, like Peter, we just as soon avoid it and we let things ride and maybe Jesus will forget that I denied him. Jesus lets Peter know, no, I didn't forget about it, Peter. Here's how we're going to deal with it. I'm going to ask you three times, do you love me? There's a real lesson here from Christ for Peter and for all of us is that when it comes to sin in our lives, we need to be quick to take it to him and say, Lord, you saw it. You know it. I messed up big time. I disobeyed you. Forgive me. And Peter found out that there was plenty of grace to take care of that. In his memoir written last year in 2012 entitled My Cross to Bear, Greg Allman, the lead singer for the Allman Brothers Band, talked about the regret that he has felt for over 40 years about his brother's sudden death. He said, for much of our lives in our younger years, these two brothers, Dwayne and Greg, were very close. They were best friends. He said, but after the tragic murder of their father, the two brothers, even then, they stuck together, attended military school together, learned to play the guitar. He said, Dwayne was especially gifted. In 2003, Rolling Stone magazine, Dwayne, even though he was gone, was voted the second best guitarist of all time. In 1971, all of that unraveled when these two brothers had a nasty argument. And Greg Allman explains this. He said, I stormed into my brother's house. I stole drugs and then lied to my brother about it. And after their quarrel, Dwayne died in a motorcycle accident. To this day, now we're talking 40 years, over 40 years later, Greg Allman can't forget the incident or find forgiveness. He said, the last thing I ever said to my brother was a lie. I have thought of that lie every day of my life, and I just keep re-crucifying myself for it. I know that's not what he would want, well, at least not for that long. But the last thing I said to him was a lie. I never got a chance to tell him the truth. What an example for us of the importance of dealing with issues quickly. And Peter learned that lesson that day by the Sea of Galilee. Peter, when you sin, you take it to the Lord. You take it to the person whom you've sinned against. You take it to the Lord, whom all sin is against. And you deal with it quickly. And Jesus had forced Peter to face his denial and affirm his allegiance with those three pointed questions. Do you love me? Now let me ask you this morning. If Jesus were to take you out of church this morning and say, come on, let's go for a walk. Let's go for a walk. And you go out and you walk with him and you think he's going to say, how are you doing these days? He says to you, looks you in the eyes, do you love me? How would you answer? Would there be something that you would be hiding that you really need to bring to him as he looks into your soul? You say, Lord, you know I love you. And he looks at you again. He says, do you? Do you love me? And immediately you're thinking about the secret habit you've got there. Or you're thinking about those sharp words you said to a loved one earlier. Or you're thinking about this deceitful lifestyle. Or something else comes to mind. And he says, do you really love me? There's another interesting thing going on here. And maybe those of you who have walked with the Lord for many years and studied this passage are aware of. But there are a couple of different Greek words used for love in this passage here. When Jesus asked that question the first two times, do you love me? He used the Greek word agape, agapao. And it's interesting, that word is a word that has the idea, some say it's used of God's love, but it has the idea of a committed, very rational, but very committed, solid love. Peter, when he answered, used a different word. He used the word phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia. That is the brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. It's a friendship love, a warm, affectionate type of esteem. So their conversation may have been along that line. However, we need to remember that their conversation probably didn't take place in Greek. It probably took place in Aramaic, which doesn't make that distinction. Some have tried to say, well, Jesus was asking, do you love me with this committed love? And Peter was saying, no, I love you with this friendship love. That may be the case. Others have said, Jesus was asking, do you love me with this cold, committed love? And Peter was saying, no, I love you with this affectionate, warm love. Theologians can argue about those things. In reality, what we need to understand here is that Peter was asked, do you love me? And he responded three times, yes, I love you. And it was a point of restoration for him. It was a point in which not only did Peter reaffirm his love for Jesus, but he was then recommissioned and restored. Jesus was not doing this because he was ready to set Peter on the sidelines. Peter, you sinned. You've denied me. And I want us to understand this morning, when we deal with sin before the Lord, he calls us to do that. It's not so he can say, you have blown it, get out of here. It's so that he can straighten it out with us, so that he can recommission us to use us again. And that's what he did with Peter here. Vice president of IBM came up with an idea to set up a separate division. He was given permission by the CEO, Thomas Watson. He put the plan into motion. This vice president promptly lost $10 million. And he was so ashamed by that. He was given liberty to set up this whole new division. He went ahead and did it. Lost $10 million immediately. He came in to Thomas Watson and he told Thomas Watson, he said, I'm resigning. And Thomas Watson, the CEO of IBM, said, why are you resigning? And he said, because look at this thing that you gave me the opportunity to do. It was such a miserable failure. I lost $10 million. And Thomas Watson responded to him and said, you're not resigning after I just spent $10 million on your education. Jesus doesn't waste things in our lives. Understand, yes, we have blown it. But when we bring it to the Lord, he seeks to forgive and to teach and to send us out again. So Jesus had a pardon for Peter that morning, but he also had a purpose. Three times with each of those questions and answers, he told Peter in verse 15, feed my lambs. In verse 16, Jesus said, take care of my sheep. In verse 17, Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now throughout this passage, you have different words used. You have the words lambs and sheep. I don't know that there's any huge meaning in Jesus or in John recording these two different words. It may be. You have a couple of different words here used to describe the flock. You have different words used to describe the care that Peter would give. Feed, which has the idea of letting the sheep go out and eat, or tend, take care of, is more of a general term. But in all of this, what really stands out is, if Peter, you want to show your love to me, Jesus said, then here's how you do it. You take care of my sheep. Feed them and take care of them. The little lambs and the bigger sheep. You take care of my sheep. I have been blessed and have been privileged to serve in full-time ministry for over 30 years and part-time ministry some before that. But as with any situation that we do for any length of time, and most of you have gone through this in various ways, you wonder, should I be doing this or should I be doing something else? You know, what has kept me in pastoral ministry more than any other thing has probably been this passage. This passage. Because there have been times I've felt like, Lord, could I be more effective for you in some other way? Or, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. Or, Lord, I'm tired, whatever. And I've thought, Lord, how can I show my love for you? And whenever I've asked that question, I've thought of this passage. There is no better way for any of us to show our love for Jesus than to take care of his flock. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to do that. You do that as a parent. You take care of those kids. You do that as a Sunday school teacher. You do that on your job as you take care of those whom God loves, whatever he has called you to do. As you seek to lead people to Christ, share the truth of Christ, the love of Christ. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Well, if you love me, then take care of my sheep. That's the way you show that you love him. Have you thought about that? That is such an encouraging thought. There is a very practical way that God has given for us to show that we love him. Mother Teresa said, I try to give to poor people for love what the rich would get for money. I wouldn't touch a leper for £1,000, yet I would willingly cure him for the love of God. She went on to pray in another location, oh Jesus, grant that if you are hidden under the unattractive disguise of anger or of crime or of madness, that I may recognize you and say, Jesus, you who suffer, how sweet it is to serve you. Mother Teresa's ministry took place with her seeing Jesus in the eyes of everyone that she served. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Over and over. You know, it's interesting. Mother Teresa died on September 5th, 1997. Some of you may remember that. Her last words recorded were, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Notice also Jesus entrusted Peter with his own. He not only enabled Peter a practical way to show his love, he emphasized my sheep and my lambs. It reminds us that when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to those whom God has made and he calls to himself, they belong to him. In fact, all people do, even though they don't recognize it. People are not those stepping stones we use to get to the top. People are those by whom we show Jesus that we love him. He referred to himself as the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Peter called Jesus the chief shepherd, but all the rest of us were simply under-shepherds, under the great shepherd. I like what F.F. Bruce says about this. F.F. Bruce was a New Testament scholar. He said, when Peter was first called from his occupation of catching fish to be a follower of Jesus, he told that from then on he would be catching men. But now, onto this evangelist hook of catching men, there is added the pastor's crook. So that, as often has been said, Peter proceeded to fulfill his double commission by hook and by crook. Peter was called to bring people to Christ and to care for them in Christ. And really, that's what the Great Commission is all about. Go and make disciples of all nations, and then what's the rest of it? Baptizing, teaching, to observe all that I command you. It's bringing them and caring for them. That's how we show Jesus that we love him. Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus exemplified for Peter what to do. You remember Jesus was the good shepherd who he said would lay down his life for the sheep. And when he asked three times about Peter's love, the most important qualification was that he would be willing to give himself. And Christ did that, an example. So Peter, standing there that day, learned a way that he could reaffirm, instead of deny, he could really reaffirm his love for Jesus. I think it's interesting also, isn't it? When you think about that denial scene in the courtyard of the high priest, it was around a fire of coals. They were warming themselves. It was there that Peter walked away from the Lord, and it was there, near a fire of coals, that Jesus brought Peter back to him again. Well, this morning as we look at this passage, let me just ask, any failures in your life that have kept you from effectively serving Jesus? Anything that you're avoiding, don't want to deal with? He wants to deal with it so that you can be re-equipped, affirm your love again, and go on. Jesus had another message for Peter yet in this passage here, a message about what was to come, a prophecy for Peter. In verse 18 in your Bibles, note, Jesus said, "Very truly I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, Jesus is speaking in absolute sincerity. He's saying, "Truly, truly, I want you to catch this." And he speaks about the contrast between youth and old age. Now, this is not a pleasant contrast, at least not as you approach old age. Doesn't bother you if you're young because you're in that stage yet. But when you're younger, you have mobility. You have the ability to take care of yourselves. You have the mobility to go where you want. However, when you're old, that's not the case. However, there's a line in verse 18 that tells us Jesus is speaking about something more than just growing old. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. More than the contrast here between youth and old age, what he's telling Peter, he mentions in verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. At the time that John wrote these words, somewhere around AD 90, Peter had been gone for many years. Peter was martyred in Rome about 67 AD. But these events took place back in the mid-30s, probably about 30 A.D. or 32 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity. Jesus was letting Peter know that you will glorify God with a martyr's death. It's interesting, the early church fathers wrote about this. Clement of Rome in A.D. 96 spoke about Peter's martyrdom. And then about 200 A.D., Tertullian, early church father, said when Peter was bound to the cross, he was carried by someone else. And of course, when he stretched out his hands, it was being stretched out on the cross beam of a cross. Peter was crucified, church tradition tells us, perhaps even crucified upside down as a martyr. But in this, he would glorify God. Peter was called to be a follower, and his death would glorify God. The mandate, verse 19, then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus finishes Peter's mandate with the same words he began when he called him in the first place, "Follow me." And he uses the term, "Keep on following me," is what it really is saying. Keep on following me. Peter, all the way to death. That's how you'll glorify me. We're not followers of Christ just because we need a religion. This is as good as any. We're not followers of Christ just for a time. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon all the way to death, because in death, whatever type, Peter, it would be martyrdom, but in death, his followers have a chance to glorify him. I have seen that over and over again, and many of you have also, of his followers who glorify him, whether by life or by death. John Piper, pastor up at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, said, "One of the lessons I've learned in 6.5 decades of life is that very few dreams should go on hold while you improve the shortcomings of your life. To be sure, there are times when you need to stop and focus on conquering a flaw or breaking a habit, but if you wait till all of your shortcomings are remedied, your dreams will die and you will accomplish nothing. In all of our advances, they come with a limp. If you wait for the time that you are beyond criticism to pursue your dreams, you'll never do it. You won't marry. You won't stay married. You won't decide to have children or raise them. You won't take your first job or keep it. You won't go into missions or stay there. He said, few things paralyze people more than their own imperfections. Peter, with his denial being the last thing that he did with Jesus before the crucifixion, very easily could have, after the resurrection, gone back to fishing and stayed there. I'm not cut out to be a disciple of Christ. Look at how I treat him. I thought I had a stronger faith than everybody, that I would never deny him. I offered to die with him. I'm worthless. I'm going back. I'm not going to stick with this Christian thing. Can you identify with that at times? God deals with it. Jesus says, Peter, we've got to talk about this. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of them. And Peter does. For the next 30-some years, until he finally dies the death of a martyr, Peter received a pardon, a purpose, and a prophecy, and he spent the rest of his life caring for Jesus' sheep. Now again, God has his people in a variety of situations with many, many different circumstances that we can care for his sheep. It's fitting on Mother's Day that we talk about this, because this picture of lambs and caring for them, probably closer to Jesus' heart, there is nothing closer than little children. Matthew and Mark both record for us this incident. Let me read you some of Matthew's account for it. The disciples were talking about who's the greatest, and Jesus called the little child and had him stand in the midst of them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, if anyone causes any of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone around his neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Now, Jesus was saying that about children, but he was saying that also as a picture of how he sees all of his people. How do we know that? Because right after that, he went on and said, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for that one who has wandered off? Jesus was speaking of children with that child standing in the midst, but he was applying that to all people. You don't have to be a pastor. There are ways to care for Christ's sheep, and many of you are doing that. Feeding the sick, visiting them, taking care of a variety of needs, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Abraham Lincoln made an interesting statement. He said about his mother, he said, all that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. Dwight Moody agreed. He said, all that I have ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother. Earlier, someone had mentioned, thankful for a godly mother. Charles Spurgeon testified, I can't tell you how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. Parents play that part. Aunts and uncles play that part of caring for sheep. School teachers play that part. But not only sheep, who are small, adults. And we must never underestimate the influence we have on caring for Christ's sheep, and especially those little ones. On this Mother's Day, I'd like to read the words of a poem that you may have heard a famous line from. It's William Ross Wallace who coined the phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Listen to these words of this poem. Blessings on the hand of women. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's the tender fountain. Power may with beauty flow, mothers first to guide the streamlets. From them souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission. Here upon our natal sod, keep, oh, keep the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love imperiled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women. Fathers, sons, and daughters cry. And the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingled where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. When it comes to feeding and tending God's sheep, there is no small or insignificant job. Mothers, you are right at the core of it. But there is no small and insignificant job, for there are sheep and lambs whom Jesus loves all around us. And we show our love by caring for them. So whatever we do to care for the flock of Christ in some way is an expression of our love for Jesus. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. How do I tell Jesus I love him? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this conversation recorded for us between Jesus and Peter. For it reminds us that we, with our sin, can be forgiven. Not only can be forgiven, but that Jesus is so willing and ready to confront those things and forgive us and enable us to serve him again. Lord, may that be so for each of us here. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us. And Lord, that you would fit us for your glory and that you would use us to care for your sheep, feed your flock with your word. In a multitude of ways, you have gifted your people here at Terra Shores and Berlin at River Shores and around the globe, you have fit your people to care for your sheep who are precious in your sight. Lord, we love you. Help us be about that task. In your name, amen.